Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30, and let's begin our reading in verse number 1. And it shall come to pass, when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee, and shalt return unto the Lord thy God, and shalt obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children, and all thine heart, and with all thy soul, then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations whither the Lord God hath scattered thee. If any of thine be driven out to the uttermost parts of heaven, from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from thence will he fetch thee. And the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it, and he will do thee good, and multiply thee above thy fathers. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart, and the heart of thy seed, to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. And the Lord thy God will put all these curses upon thine enemies, and on them that hate thee, which persecuted thee, and thou shalt return and obey the voice of the Lord, and do all his commandments, which I command thee this day. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, as we look into your word this morning, we pray that you'd spiritually bless each of us to be able to clearly see what you have for us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we're continuing a series of messages that we started a few Lord's days ago concerning the millennial kingdom. And since you and I will have a part in that millennial kingdom, I think we should probably know something about it. And as we have said before, there's a great deal of confusion concerning the millennial kingdom and the events that immediately lead up to it as a result of the teaching of many denominations over a very long period of time. And the prevalent attitude has been that Israel was over and done with in AD 70 when Titus Vespasian, of course, entered into Jerusalem, sacked it, sowed salt in the furrows, destroyed the temple, not one stone upon another as the Lord had predicted, and sold all of the Israelites as captives into the four corners of the world, where they remained buried until an astounding event in 1948 changed everything. And so the idea that the church is Israel, or a continuation of Israel, has been shown to be a false teaching, because it's a very embarrassing thing when you begin to impersonate someone and then the real person shows up. And that's what's happened here with the nation of Israel being reborn once again by the Balfour Declaration following World War I, and then the eventuality of the establishment of the State of Israel in 1948. And so they're still there today, and they are going to be there until their Messiah comes again. And this time they're going to recognize who he is. And there'll be quite a day of mourning when his feet touch the Mount of Olives once again. And so We need to know what the scripture says about the millennial kingdom, not what some theologians surmise that it says. They should have so much egg on their face since 1948 that they'd have no credence. But they still do, and there are still people that believe in their teachings. But what does the scripture have to say? And so last time we got together, I pointed out once again, there are two bases upon which we know that there will be a regathering of Israel, that there will be a time of Jacob's trouble, and that there will be a millennial kingdom where Israel will reach the zenith of its blessing. It wasn't under David and Solomon. And last time we got together, we talked about these unfulfilled covenants. And the last one we talked about was the land covenant. And of course, that's what's being mentioned here in Deuteronomy. And we looked last time we got together at the extent of that royal grant that God gave to the nation of Israel by promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we found out that that royal grant has never been fully occupied by Israel, even under David and Solomon. They only occupied a very small portion of it, but God promised it all to them, from the river of Egypt to the river Euphrates. They have never, to this point, occupied that land, but they will. And we also saw that when God ratified this land covenant with Abraham, it was what type of the two types of covenants that we find in the scripture? It was an unconditional covenant. Now, the Sinaitic covenant, that was conditional, but the land covenant was not conditional, and as a matter of fact, Abraham had no part in it. He was fast asleep, and when God could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. And so unless God misrepresented something to the nation of Israel, there will come a time in human history when they will fully occupy that entire grant of land that God gave to Abraham. But now we want to move into another unfulfilled covenant, and one that has been so often appropriated by misguided theologians to the church. It does not apply to the church. The church has no covenant. We stand by faith. Now then, I think we need to look at something that we just read this morning as a part of the land covenant, and that's found in Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse number 6. The Lord says this, "And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live." So the book of Deuteronomy is a sort of a summation of the entire Pentateuch, if you will, and we learn something here. Now, Abraham was given a sign, and that sign was circumcision, and the word circumcise means to separate. Abraham was the first Hebrew. That word means one who has crossed over, and it implies a separatism. And so when God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees into another land, which he knew not, he was completely separated from his brethren and then given this sign of circumcision, which means separation. And we find that now he and his descendants were to be separate from the rest of the world. And even unto this day, the Jews remain a distinctly separate people from all the nations of the world, and even though they were buried in the nations for nearly 2,000 years, they maintained a separateness wherever they were. Now that they've come together in Israel, it seems like they're practicing it less than they did when they were still captives, but nonetheless, the sign of circumcision meant that they were separate, and that was a sign and a seal that was given in the flesh. It was a fleshly sign. But God says something here that's very interesting. He said that the time is going to come that he will circumcise their heart. He will make their hearts separate, separated unto him. Now, we know something of that because the scripture says that as born-again believers, we're strangers and pilgrims in the earth. We live here, but we don't belong here, and we maintain a completely separate identity by our faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It makes us separate from all the rest of the world. And our circumcision already is of the heart. But this deals with Israel. God is speaking to Israel here through Moses, of course, and he says that people is going to come to a time where he will circumcise their heart. And we are going to find out that this is a yet unfulfilled covenant. And since it's unfulfilled, and God is a covenant-keeping God, we know that it will be fulfilled in the exact manner that he has brought forth. So let's go to Jeremiah chapter 31. Let's find out about this new covenant. And it is a covenant. Okay, Jeremiah 31. And let's look at verse number 31. Jeremiah 31. And verse number 31. Now God says once again to the children of Israel, Jeremiah writes to the children of Israel. He's not writing to the Italians or the Irish. He's writing to the children of Israel. And what does he say? Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Remember, covenants are always in relationship to Israel, never to the church. So what do we learn from verse 31? First of all, at the time Jeremiah wrote these words, this covenant was yet in the future. We're going to discover that it's still yet in our future. Verse 31 again. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Two distinctly Jewish companies. After the days of Solomon, we remember that the kingdom was rent. Verse 32, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, if you're listening very closely, you realize this has nothing to do with us as born-again believers. Nothing whatsoever. Let's look at it a little bit closer. Now, concerning this covenant in verse number 32, this new covenant is not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Okay, not according to what covenant? What do we sometimes call this covenant that God here is saying is not according to the new covenant? The Sinaitic covenant, the giving of the law. Exodus chapter 20. What kind of a covenant was the Sinaitic covenant? It was conditional. If they kept their part of the covenant, what did God promise to do? He would bless them. But if they broke his covenant, what did he promise to do? They're going to be uprooted out of the land. They're going to abide many days without a priest. Is the practice of Judaism today anything like what it was, let's just say, in AD 68? What's the difference? And it's a critical difference. They have no temple. They have no tabernacle. They cannot practice the old covenant. They can't do it because they don't have the physical means to do it. And until 1948, they didn't even have a place to do it. They don't have the ashes of a red heifer. They don't have all of the utensils that are required. They don't have a temple. They don't have the building. So what do? They form synagogues. They go through all sorts of different motions, but it's certainly not what God told them to do in the book of Leviticus, is it? This has to yet be in our future. Because when God makes this new covenant with them, we already read in the book of Deuteronomy that they'll be restored to their land and the full extent of the grant that God gave to Abraham. Well, what happened? Verse 32 says, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, thus saith the Lord. Since it was a conditional covenant, what happened? It was abrogated. God was under no obligation to bless them because they broke this conditional covenant. But did that alter the covenant that he made with Abraham? Paul points that out in the New Testament when he's talking about Christians trying to put themselves under the law. The law came 430 years after the covenant that God made with Abraham. And we could be included in that because Abraham believed God and God counted that to him for righteousness. And we believe Christ and God counts that to us for righteousness. And not only that, we have the new birth. We're not with Christ. We are in Christ, seated already in heavenly places in Christ. Israel can't say that because Israel is an earthly kingdom. The church is a heavenly kingdom. So what happened? Well, they broke the covenant. And what does God say here? Although I was an husband unto them. An husband unto them, saith the Lord. What does God have to say by the Old Testament prophets concerning this matter? When they break his covenant, what did he say? You are lo am I. You are not my people, and I am not your God. Do you think that made the heart of God glad? No. Do you think it caught him by surprise? Equally, no. Do you think he's going to keep the covenant that he made with Abraham? Yeah. Do you think he's going to keep the land covenant? Yeah, he's a covenant-keeping God, but since you don't see it now, what does that tell you? It's yet in our future. And since we're going to be around to see it, since we will rule and reign with Christ during this millennial kingdom, it would behoove us to know just a little bit about it before we get there. Any traveler is wise enough to read all the brochures concerning the place that he is intending to visit, are they not? Well, you've got a brochure here that God has given you about some place you're going to visit, so maybe you might want to know a little bit about it. This new covenant, verse 33, what is it? But this shall be, and we'll allow the translator's words here in this case, because shall be is what verb tense? Future. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. Isn't it interesting in verse number 31, he says this covenant's going to be with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now he says the house of Israel because those two sticks are going to be joined together in the prophet's hand. This division of the nation of Israel will not continue. Where are the 12 tribes? I don't know, but I can tell you that God knows. When he puts those two sticks back together, he's going to make this covenant with the whole house of Israel. And what is the covenant? Verse 33. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts. What does Paul say about the law and Christ and you in the New Testament? Christ is the end of the law to everyone that believeth. We have absolutely no relationship with the law. We're dead to the law by virtue of the new birth. Strategic pause to let this sink in. But when it comes down to this new covenant, God says he's going to put his law in their inward parts. They're not going to have an outward ritualistic religion like they've always had in the past, but now God's law is going to be written in their inward parts, in their heart, and they'll be able to follow it. You see, they couldn't in the Old Testament times. Why? Because their nature is corrupt. So why did God give them the law? What does Paul say about that? It was a schoolmaster to bring them to Christ. They were given the law so that they could come to understand that they couldn't keep the law and to get on their knees and tell God that very thing. But what did they say at the foot of Sinai? They entered into this covenant. All that God has said, we're going to do it. Cross our heart and hope to die. Well, they couldn't then. But when this new covenant is ratified, now, are things different? Oh, yes. And it has a relationship to the law. Israel will always have a relationship to the law. Okay. The new covenant. I think we probably should turn to Romans chapter 8 at this place. Because we really want to drive this lesson home. There are still so-called Christian denominations out there teaching this nonsense that we are somehow under the law. Now we know that in Romans chapter 7, Paul has an eye identification problem. How do we know that? Well, because he confesses that he wants to do the right thing, and every time he wants to do the right thing, he finds himself doing the wrong thing. And by the way, if there's ever been anybody that's born again, would you include Paul in that? Yeah, I think I would too. So if he says he's having this problem, would you be terribly surprised if you had it? If you don't, you have a spiritual problem. If there's not a conflict, there's a problem. And so Paul is really down in the mouth. What did we say his problem was? He tried to walk in the Spirit using the power of the flesh. Well, guess what? The flesh won't play that game. And so as he gets weary of it, he says in verse 24, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Do you suppose the Holy Spirit is going to leave that question hanging very long? No, certainly not. Yeah. Which brings us into chapter 8 and verse number 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation to those which are in Christ Jesus." And if you have some more there because you have a King James, you're welcome to put a period after Jesus and cross the rest of it out. Why? Because the rest of it would make it conditional on us always walking in the Spirit. Well, Paul has already confessed that we don't. Verse 2. "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh." This is Israel's problem here. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. This is a beautiful thing, and it has absolutely nothing to do with this new covenant. What does it say at the top of the page? It says Romans. Last time I checked, Romans were not Israelites. Paul is writing this to a primarily Gentile, had been Gentile. Remember, there's three kinds of people in the world. What are they? Jew and Gentile and the Church of the Living God. So they used to be Gentiles, they're erstwhile Gentiles, but now they're the Church of the Living God. And what's being said to them? There's no condemnation. What's the mechanism by which that works? Romans chapter 6, the new birth. It's only your new man that has standing before God. Your old man is under the condemnation of God. Your old man ain't going to heaven with you. Amen. Good riddance to the old man. Yeah, how can we speak against that? So what's the answer to Paul's struggle? He says there's no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. What does that have to do with the law? The new covenant. Maybe we should take a look in Isaiah chapter 30. It's very important that we understand these things, lest we be distracted from who we really are. Isaiah chapter 30 and verse number 18. Isaiah 30 and verse number 18. Now, who's the audience that Isaiah is writing for? The Jews. And therefore will the Lord wait that he may be gracious unto you. Therefore will he be exalted that he may have mercy upon you. Well, that hearkens of Romans chapter 11, doesn't it? For the Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed are all they that wait for him. For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem and shall weep no more. He will be very gracious unto thee, and the voice of thy cry, when he shall hear it, he will answer thee. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet shall he not, thy teachers, be removed into a corner any more, but thine eyes shall see thy teachers. And thine ear shall hear a word behind thee, saying, this is the way, walk ye in it, and when you turn to the right hand, and when you turn to the left. Ye shall defile also the covering of thy graven images of silver, and the ornament of thy molten images of gold. Thou shalt cast them away as a menstruous cloth, and shall say unto it, get thee hence. Has this happened yet? No. What are the Jews doing even today? If you were to go to Jerusalem today, what's their manner of worship? They're trying to make the best stab that they can of continuing the worship under the old covenant. Have they changed? Is their heart any different today than it was in the days of David and Solomon? No, it's not. Are they still in rebellion against God? Yeah? Are we as Christians supposed to be their benefactors and protectors? Yeah. Exactly right. But it makes it a little bit less than tasteful task, doesn't it? Like maybe it's a test. Like maybe God is saying to us, this is a test. Don't fail it. Yeah, I think so. But we can also clearly see that what Isaiah is saying here is yet in the future. It has to be. Is Israel broken of idolatry? We'd like to say that they have been. You know, after that captivity under Nebuchadnezzar, was there a change? I mean, when it came to carving out totem poles and stuff. Israel was broken of worshiping these overt idols of the nation, but were they still practicing a sort of idolatry? Because what is idolatry? It's anything that you worship that isn't God, isn't it? Well, God shows up in their very midst. And what do they say? Crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. Yeah, they were still in idolatry. What do you suppose they'd say if Jesus showed up in Jerusalem today? Oh, as soon as they started figuring out, what would they do? The very same thing that they did 2,000 years ago, because their heart is not yet circumcised. I hope I've made the point here that this covenant's unfulfilled. And what does that mean? That there's going to be a time when it will be fulfilled. When God puts his laws in the hearts of the Jews and their dwelling in their land upon the earth during the millennium, are they going to need anybody to teach them? Isn't that something? What are all these theologians going to do? I hope they have good unemployment benefits. But I won't need them. I'll be busy, and so will you. The millennial kingdom is going to be a trying time for us. We think it's all going to be fun and games. And for Israel, it is going to be a time of great blessing. And never forget that he doesn't wipe away every tear until the ages of the ages begin. So what's the problem with the millennial kingdom so far as we are concerned?
We'll see those that we love, and once again, deny Christ.
Yeah. In Sunday school class, we're looking in on that scene the night before the Lord is crucified. He's sitting there in a room with 12 disciples, one of which is a traitor. What do you think his attitude is? Do you think he's angry with Judas? The scripture says he's troubled in spirit. The scripture says that God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. They won't. But that saddens him. No wonder Jesus wept. Let's pray.